Please sit down. Tonight's reading is from Mark chapter 13, and it can be found on page 1024 of the Church Bibles. Mark chapter 13, verses 24 to 37. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gate. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the cock crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake.
Thank you, Joe, for reading. And perhaps you could keep your Bible open on page 1025, Mark chapter 13. And if you've closed your Bible, then you might like to open it again. Well, the issue which Jesus deals with in Mark chapter 13 is the second coming, the personal return of Jesus Christ at the end of history. And that's why I've chosen to speak on this chapter both this morning and this evening, because if you're anything like me, that kind of period of time between Christmas and New Year and sort of Christmas New Year holidays is often a sort of period of reflection and a reflection about priorities and the sort of direction our lives are going in. And supremely, I guess, if we are followers of Jesus, asking the question, am I honouring him in the way in which I live? Does my life reflect his priorities? I hope all of us ask those questions from time to time. It's easy not to, isn't it, in the kind of frantic life that is London. And Mark 13, I think, is a great passage for us, for helping us to ask those kinds of questions. That's why I thought that it would be a good passage for us to look at today. We looked at the first half of the chapter this morning, so if you feel you could do with a refresher on the first half of the chapter, then do get the tape out. And now we're going to look at the second half of the chapter this evening. You may know that in Mark chapters 11 to 13, much of the kind of the events are focused on the temple building in Jerusalem. Indeed, in chapter 11, as soon as Jesus Christ arrives in the city of Jerusalem, he goes to the temple, and now in chapter 13, he's leaving for the last time before his arrest and crucifixion, and it seems that his disciples, as they leave the building, cannot but be impressed by the magnificence of the structure they see. Chapter 13, verse 1. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what beautiful stones and what wonderful buildings." Jesus replies, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And then in the first half of the chapter, Jesus explains what the whole of world history will look like from that day until the day he returns at the end of time. So, for example, have a look at verse 8. "For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. And obviously, as we look at world history over the last 2,000 years, it describes world history. Those are exactly the things which we have seen since Jesus spoke those words. But then Jesus goes on to make the point that the world itself will be destroyed, and that the one sign that God will give that the world will be destroyed will be the destruction of this temple building which they were just leaving. And the key verses which we looked at this morning are verses 28 to 30. We won't look at them in detail tonight, but just have a quick look at them now. Have a look at verse 29, where Jesus explains, "So also, when you see these things taking place," in other words, when you see the temple being destroyed, "when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates," that Jesus is about to return at the end of history. So you see, what is the one sign that Jesus is saying will be given so that we can be absolutely sure that Jesus will return and the world will be destroyed? Well, it is the destruction of the temple building. Now, that happened historically in AD 70 as the Roman armies of Emperor Titus destroyed the temple building. And so clearly, as those who are living after AD 70, we are to be in absolutely no doubt that in exactly the same way that that temple building, which looked so very impressive and permanent, was destroyed, so too our world one day, which also looks so very impressive and permanent, will also be destroyed. So you see, where are we, if you like, in world history? Well, it's rather as if the driver on a tube train has pressed the button to close the doors. The doors bleep to warn people that the doors are about to close. And you know that nothing else needs to happen before those doors do finally close. Well, that is the picture which Jesus left us with this morning, if you were here this morning. That's where we are in world history. The button's been pressed, the doors have bleeped, the temple's been destroyed. And so there is nothing else in God's diary, nothing else in Jesus' diary that needs to happen before he will return at the end of time. And so this evening we're going to look specifically at the second half of Mark chapter 13, which focuses on the return of Jesus Christ itself. And you'll see there's an outline, it's there on the back of the news sheet. And you'll see we just got 2 points this evening. The first, the return of Jesus Christ will be inescapable. The return of Jesus Christ will be inescapable. Have a look with me at verses 24 and 25. "But in those days," says Jesus, "after that tribulation, after the destruction of the temple, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken." Well, these verses, they explain, don't they, the end of the created order, as even the sun and the moon are darkened. Here is the day, verse 26, when Jesus himself will personally return in great triumph. Verse 26, "And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory." On two other occasions in Mark, Jesus describes his return in similar ways. In Mark 8:38, he speaks of the day when the Son of Man will come with the glory of his Father with the holy angels. In chapter 14, he says, "You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." It's the day when Jesus Christ will be seen for who he really is. At the Son of Man, verse 26, at the one to whom God has given all authority over all people for all time. The one who rules over all. Now, of course, to us it all sounds so implausible, doesn't it? Indeed, I was speaking to someone who said exactly that to me after this morning's service. Because the world we live in simply seems to carry on, doesn't it? Day after day, year after year, the same cycles seem to happen. But just keep a finger in Mark chapter 13 and flick on to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 on page 1204. And let me read Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. And they're verses which speak of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. You see, speaking of Jesus Christ, the writer to the Hebrews says, he is the creator, the one who made the world in the beginning. We go back to Genesis, the first book of the Bible. We see he did so simply by speaking. And so, of course, it's an easy thing for him at the end of time to simply fold up the creation. Just as when you pack your bags to go away for a weekend, you roll out your shirt and your jumper. So it is with the same ease that Jesus will roll up creation. And if we doubt that he has power to do that, then we need only read through the gospel accounts of his life and see some of the extraordinary miracles which he did, miracles which demonstrated his absolute control and authority over the created order, the one who spoke and a storm ceased. The whole of creation submitted to his rule. You see, back in Mark chapter 13, the point Jesus is making is that the end of the world will not primarily happen through the impersonal forces of environmental deterioration, or nuclear holocaust, or cosmic catastrophe. These things may be involved, but it will primarily come at the personal intervention of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. Now, of course, that raises the question, doesn't it? Well, what will that future day be like? What will it be like when he returns? Well, Jesus says it will be a day both of judgment and a day of salvation. The language of verse 25 echoes the language that the Old Testament writers used to describe the judgment day. So again, keep your finger in Mark 13, flick back to Isaiah chapter 13 on page 697. And here's just one example in Isaiah chapter 13 of the way in which the Old Testament uses this sort of language to describe the judgment day. Isaiah 13 verses 9 to 11. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I'll punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. And later on, Isaiah writes, for the Lord is enraged against the nations. He has devoted them to destruction. All the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. You see, it's exactly the language which Jesus uses in Mark 13. Jesus Christ will return on that day to judge, but he will also return on that day to rescue. He will return to save from judgment. Mark 13, verse 27. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. On that day when Jesus Christ returns, God's true people will be gathered. By then, the temple building, the building which in Mark 13 Jesus and his disciples were leaving, well, that will be destroyed. That was the place where God's people had gathered then. That will by then be destroyed, and it will be replaced by Jesus himself, the new temple, the true temple, who will gather his people to him. Can we see how the language Jesus uses makes the point that his return will be inescapable? And therefore, of course, we mustn't kid ourselves, if we're tempted to, that somehow what Jesus teaches here, that we can avoid it, that somehow it doesn't quite apply to us. We live in a culture, don't we, where we very much believe, well, if I choose to believe something, it's true. If I don't believe it, it's not true. Where we believe things depending on whether we feel comfortable with them or not. So you hear people say, well, that may be true for you, but it's not true for me. But just imagine for a moment that you decide not to believe in London buses. Now, I know that's quite a difficult thing to do in London. There are quite a few of them around. But just imagine for a moment that you decided not to believe in London buses. Well, of course, it wouldn't mean, would it, that buses suddenly vanished? It wouldn't mean, for example, that if you walked out onto Bishopsgate, that you wouldn't get run over by the number 8 as it trundled its way along to the East End. You see, we may not believe something, but it doesn't alter the truth that buses do exist. And it's just the same with the return of Jesus. Jesus is making the point. His return is inescapable. And therefore, to say that's true for you but not for me is clearly nonsense. If it's true for me, it must be true for you. If it's not true for me, it's not true for you. Jesus is making the point that his return is inescapable. And if we are those who are trusting in Jesus Christ, and I guess most of us are this evening, then there is cause for great confidence. Because, verse 27, he will gather his elect from the ends of the earth. It's wonderfully inclusive, that, isn't it, from the ends of the earth? None will be left out, even those who live on the far ends of the central line. They too will be gathered. Those few Christian believers in Saudi Arabia, they will be gathered. None will be left out. It's a wonderful promise, and it means that if we are trusting in Jesus Christ, we can have great confidence. A few years ago, I met an elderly lady, I guess she was about 80, and she had been brought up very rightly to expect the imminent return of Jesus Christ. And she told me how one night she had been asleep in her bedroom, and suddenly she had been woken up in the middle of the night by this loud roar and this bright light streaming in to the bedroom through the bedroom curtains. Well, she sat up in bed, looked over to her sister's bed, and to her alarm, saw that her sister wasn't there. And full of dread, she imagined that the Lord Jesus had returned in the middle of the night and taken her sister, but hadn't taken her. Well, a few moments later, her sister walked in with a glass of water, having gone downstairs to the kitchen to get a drink, and explained that actually the bright light and the loud noise had simply been a passing motorbike, and the younger sister had never heard or seen a motorbike before in her life. Well, you see, verse 27 is a marvellous promise, a promise that if we are following Jesus, that when he returns to gather his people, none will be left out. We needn't worry, as that lady had, that somehow Jesus will leave us behind. Now, I imagine there may be some of us as we look at verse 27, and we see that word elect and gather his elect from the four winds, who immediately get slightly prickly and uneasy. We don't like the thought of God choosing people. Well, do get the tape of Philip Jensen's talk from earlier on in the year. We'll see that God does choose people. The Bible teaches both human responsibility and predestination equally and simultaneously. But I take it the reason Jesus says that, you see, is to give us great confidence. To give us great confidence on that future day. It means that my assurance on that future day doesn't depend on a decision which I've made. Rather, it depends on the fact that Jesus has chosen me. You see, I needn't worry if I've had a bad day, if I've let Jesus down on that day when he returns, because he will take to be with him those who belong to him. The return of Jesus Christ will be inescapable. It is a grave warning to some, to those who try to live as if it won't happen, yet it is also a wonderful reassurance to others, to those who are trusting in Jesus Christ. So the return of Jesus will be inescapable, but the return of Jesus Christ will also be unexpected. Now, if you're following on the outline, the thing to do in this second point is to ignore the 1 Corinthians 15 reference right at the end. That's a rogue typo. I haven't a clue how it got there. So it's obviously a sort of Christmas present or something like that. The return of Jesus will be unexpected. Now, one of the useful tools for studying the Bible that we try and teach in our small group Bible studies is to look out for repeated words and phrases that the Bible authors use. Repetition is a useful clue to the main point that's being made. And I wonder if you notice what it is that Jesus repeats in these verses as they are being read out. It is the fact that no one knows when he'll return. Verse 32, concerning that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Verse 33, for you do not know when the time will come. Verse 35, for you do not know when the master of the house will come. Now, I take it the reason Jesus tells the disciples that even he doesn't know is so that after he had gone back to heaven, no one could sort of say, oh, by the way, I didn't tell you, did I, about the day that Jesus and I went out for tea or went out for a drink, and he secretly told me when it was that he was going to come back, and this is the date. Then no one knows. I wonder if you remember Scott Armstead. He was the computer programmer who prophesied and predicted that the world would end on the stroke of midnight on the 31st of December, 1999. In fact, he was so convinced that the end of the world was imminent that he bought himself a mobile home and he stocked up his whole house with kind of non-perishable foods. And he bought a chain link fence, which he sort of fenced off around his mobile home so that he could fend off potential looters, and bought himself a shotgun for safe measure. He said this, I'm still not 100% certain, this was before the 31st of December 1999, I'm still not 100% certain that the world is coming to an end, but it's enough to make me want to prepare. Well, how he quite thought that the world would end and he'd still be able to eat corned beef and Mars bars in his mobile home is quite a question, isn't it? But you see, Jesus' words here liberate us from worrying as he did, and the endless succession like him do, about when Jesus will return. They liberate us from worrying that perhaps someone knows, or perhaps there's a kind of secret code that needs to be unscrambled, which reveals exactly the date on which the world will end. Because no one knows. Although what Jesus does tell us is that his return will be unexpected. But while one of the things which Jesus repeats in these verses is that no one knows when he will return, the other thing he repeats is that his followers are to keep watch. They are to stay awake. In fact, that's the main application throughout this whole chapter. If we had time to read the whole chapter, we'd see that is consistently the application to stay awake. So verse 23, Jesus says, be on your guard. Verse 33, be on your guard, keep awake. Verse 35, therefore, stay awake. Verse 37, and what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. We're to stay awake, we're to keep watch, because Jesus could return at any time. And that's the point, I take it, of this parable, isn't it, in verse 34. The man goes away on a journey, a business trip abroad, and he leaves his servants in charge, each one given particular work which they're to do, and they are to get on with it until he returns, because they don't know when it is he will return. In the same way, Jesus says of himself, verse 35, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the cock crows, or in the morning. There were four watches of the night. Jesus mentions them all because he could return in any of them. Similarly, in verse 36, he warns, lest he come suddenly. Now, I want us to spend some time seeing the real danger and how real the danger is of us not staying awake, of us not being ready for the return of Jesus. I guess some of us, many of us, quite assume we will be ready. But Mark's Gospel, as we read through it, warns us against that presumption. You see, the background for Mark chapter 13 is the sudden arrival of Jesus Christ, God's King, in Jerusalem. For centuries before, in the Old Testament, God had said that one day he would come suddenly to Jerusalem, to his temple. Indeed, in Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, God says this is exactly what will happen. He says, I will send my messenger, and he'll prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Just turn back to Mark chapter 11. Jesus enters Jerusalem on a donkey, proclaiming for all to see that he is the great king the Old Testament spoke of. And then the next day, he goes to the temple in verses 15 to 19. But far from finding a people ready to serve him, ready to honour him, instead he finds them fruitless, rebellious, and empty in their religion. He says, verse 17, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. They've robbed God of the honour. They've robbed him of the service that was his. And instead they are busy serving and honouring themselves. You see, God's people, the Jews, failed to be ready for his king when he came to his temple. And in Mark chapter 12, Jesus rejects them as his people. So now you see what is happening in Mark chapter 13. Well, he now turns to his new people. Jesus returns to those who are following him, who are trusting him, and he says, make sure you don't make the same mistake. Make sure you're ready for the day when I do suddenly return in judgment. Well, that begs the question, doesn't it? What does staying awake look like? Well, surely it's being like those servants in the parable in verses 34 and 35. It's getting on with the task Jesus has given us to do until he returns. The task of serving him, serving him as my king. You see, keeping watch doesn't mean kind of doing a PhD and trying to work out, you know, the exact date when it is that Jesus will return. You always get some Christians saying, don't you? You know, you get some sort of big world event, perhaps September the 11th, or perhaps if we invade Iraq. And you'll always get someone saying, oh, well, this means, you know, the end of the world is about to happen in so many days' time. But that is not the mark of staying awake. Instead, the mark of staying awake is to carry out the task of using all the gifts and abilities God has given us to serve Jesus Christ until the day he returns. And the shock of Mark 13, I think, is that Jesus says this to those who are now following him. He warns them against falling asleep. And I think it's particularly surprising in the light of some of the other things which Jesus says in the chapter. He speaks of, in verses 1 to 13, of some of the dangers that those who follow him will face. The danger of deception, being deceived by false teachers. The danger of suffering for following Jesus, the dangers of persecution from family, from authorities. But the surprise is that the greatest danger of all for the Christian doesn't seem to be any of these. No, the greatest danger seems to be the danger of falling asleep and not being ready when Jesus does return. You see, what is the greatest threat to you, to me, in 2003, if we're followers of Jesus Christ? Well, no doubt for some, there will be real hardship, there will be real persecution as we follow Jesus Christ. But according to Jesus, the biggest danger is that we fall asleep. It is boredom. It is laziness. Simply keeping going in the Christian life, day after day, is the hardest thing of all. It's not the false alarms or the deceivers or the persecution that we need to guard against. It is boredom. And I take it that applies to me as much as it does to anyone else. So let me ask you, are you ready for the sudden return of Jesus Christ? He could return this month. Are you ready for that? He could delay hundreds of years, but he could return this week. Will 2003 be a year in which you serve yourself in your career, at work, in those studies, at home as you chase that dream lifestyle and that hectic social life? A year in which you drift off to sleep? Or will it be a year in which you stay awake, using your gifts, using all your abilities to serve Jesus Christ, to serve his people at home, at work, planning your lifestyle, planning your priorities around the return of Jesus Christ? Because his return will be both inescapable and unexpected. Let's pray together. And we'll just spend a few moments in quiet. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of Man, the one who has been given all authority over all people forever. We praise you, our Father, for this future day when he will return both to judge and to save. Please would you forgive us when we simply live for the here and now, when we forget that future day, and instead would you enable us to be those who stay awake and live in the light of his coming. And we ask it for his name's sake. Amen.